Well, you can see from two vantage points of this chapter. You know, if you were not able to be here last week, I might encourage your consideration to listen to the archived version of that on our church's website and see the first examination of the first couple of verses of the chapter. But we want to use the totality of the chapter today from the vantage point of all that Isaiah is largely aiming at. And it is clear that what Isaiah is aiming at is that the hearer, regardless of his circumstances, regardless of whether he's in ease of life or in hardship of life, that the hearer today would find his delight in God. That's clear from verse 2, and it's clear in verse 14. So in other words, you can even say that we have bookends. The evangelist Isaiah is setting up a shelf of books, and he's put bookends on the end of it. And delight is on one end, and delight is on the other end. And then there's a lot of things in between. You can get out your old card catalog. Who uses a card catalog anymore anyway? Huh? You go to the library, they have to dust that thing off when someone wants to use it. They go to the computer today to do the same thing that we used to do with card catalogs. But here is this bookshelf set before us. And on the one side is delight in the Lord. Look at verse 2 again. This is after Isaiah has been charged to speak loudly, to not hold back, to raise his voice like a trumpet, and declare to the people their transgressions, to expose their sins. And why would God want to expose our sins? So that we might know that our sins do not create delight as we so think that they do. He sets up on the one side of the shelf in verse 2, yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. The second verse ends with, they delight in the nearness of God. And then let your eyes make way to the 14th verse. After all these things that he says in between that primarily have to do with fasting and Sabbath keeping, he reminds us in the 14th verse that you will take delight. You look at these things properly. You use fasting properly. You exercise worship of God on the day set aside for it properly. There will be delight for you. This is an interesting bookshelf that we're going to look at today. Then you will take delight in the Lord, the 14th verse says, Isaiah says, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So let's at least be reminded of this one more time. We do not do religious things in order to get temporal benefits. And yet the language of Isaiah 58 is all about delight, pleasure, things that are the result of living properly before God. So where it would be wrong usage of your practice, as we expressed these things and thought about them last week, it would be wrong for the preacher to support or make argument for, if you'll do this practice, if you'll do this discipline, then there's a guarantee that your near bankrupt condition will be satisfied, and God will take care of all of your temporal debt if you'll do this. If you'll but change this behavior, then your marriage will come back together. The brokenness that you've experienced, that if you'll fix this part, then it's guaranteed this part will be corrected. Those things may happen, but that's not why we do them. We do them because we want to delight in God. The outcome or the secondary position of them should not be the motivation for why we would practice our religion. If secondary benefits and blessings and temporal benefits come to us, then count that as a kindness of God. If they don't count it as a kindness of God that He is near you, would you rather have excess temporal pleasures or the nearness of God? I know it's a hard question to ask whenever there's so much of our old flesh that's attached and attracted to the temporal, to think the nearness of God is greater than any temporal pleasure we might experience. But if that's if we're looking at it in relationship to that which brings about temporal pleasure or temporal day pleasure, then we'll see there is no comparison, because our flesh, where the Scripture does say our flesh is weak, it is not weak in its desire for fleshly things. It is weak to accomplish spiritual things. The Spirit is the only way that which God has breathed into you, the only way that you can find the pleasures of God and the delight of God is that your spirit is awakened to God. Otherwise, every spiritual discipline will feel like a burden to you. It will feel like it's too much, and there is no delight in this whatsoever. So the nearness of God, or the delight of God, I think is how Isaiah is wanting to present this to us, that we would think of this, that we would draw near. This language of drawing near to God, this is biblical verbiage. The writers of the New Testament will write like this frequently. The Apostle Paul encourages the church to draw near to God. The writer of Hebrews multiple times says, draw near unto God. So what Isaiah is saying here should be familiar to every New Testament thinking person, that the nearness of God would be a delight for us and not something we would not want to happen. One must then have to begin to ask ourselves then, how do we draw near to God? Do we just simply philosophically think that's an important thing to do? And so then we philosophically talk about how good it was in a particular season of life to be near God. Or how do we practice daily a nearness, a seeking the nearness of God in our lives? Well, I do think that that's the in-between books on the bookshelf. That's what's laid out for us. First of all, you'll see tragedy on the bookshelf. You'll see pleasure on the bookshelf. You'll see perhaps even some comedy on the bookshelf. You'll see some romance on the bookshelf, perhaps. But know this, delight in God is on both sides of this. And the only thing that will make sense of everything in between will be found in the delighting in God. Well, the first observation that comes out of this, and we did examine this slightly last week in verse 3, out of the first declaration, and then comes a good commendation to the people, to the house of Israel, for their desire to seek God day by day, delighting to know God's ways. They wanted to know God. Now, the tragedy is they did not do it the way God prescribed them to do it. They did it their way, which is the mantra of the modern man, isn't it? We'll find our own way. This has been popularized since Adam and Eve. It hit its pinnacle, perhaps. It's strange to say, you would think the pinnacle is today, but it seems historically there's no greater expression of a people trying to get near God than the Tower of Babel, where they actually build a physical structure, thinking somehow we will get to God and we will please Him because we sought Him and we wanted Him in our lives. But anytime we try to create a frenzied up delighting in God by a worldly manner, we will expose we're doing it in selfish motivations. And that's what verse 3 begins to expose. The people said, hey, we fasted. Why haven't you seen? Why haven't you been impressed by our fasting? Hey, we've humbled ourselves. Why haven't you noticed, God? I mean, we're living by the prescription of what you've given us. Where are the benefits for us? There is The very expression of the modern man is, I'm in this so long as I get something out of it. I come to Christ because some preacher told me if I would, I would be happy. And so I did, and wouldn't you know, people hate me more than they did before. I came to God because my finances were a wreck. I came and I surrendered my life to God and I said, God, I want to get all of my finances in order. And next thing you know, you're in more debt than you were the day you said to God, you want to get them all fixed. Your marriage is on the brink. You come to God and say, God, I know I'm responsible and I'm the one who's caused the hardship inside of my household. And so, God, I come and I surrender. And you do so. And what do you know? The next handful of days and weeks and months, your relationship is harder than it ever has been. Oh, dear people of the living God, understand that when we come to God and we desire to come near to Him, or as the text is describing here, we desire God to come near to us. What is our motivation? What's motivating us to want this? Is it to fix a certain circumstance, or is it to delight in God? Well, let's see further here. So they've exposed their motives, and their motivation is not in step with why God would instruct them in their disciplines. So behold the day of your fast, in the middle part of verse 3. Behold the day of your fast, you find your desire. And you drive hard all of your workers, which this will relate to verses 13 and 14 in just a moment, that of the day of rest, a Sabbath, a resting day. Verse 4, behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with the wicked fist. God's telling Isaiah, hey, make sure you tell these people their disciplines that they're doing, or right disciplines, but make sure they understand they're engaging in them with the wrong motivations. They're using their fasting to really, this would be some of the charges of what the Lord Jesus will bring against the Pharisees in the way they fasted. They fasted in such a way as to impress people, that people would notice how spiritual they were, or how pious they are. In other words, they're striking out with a wicked fist. They're not fasting for the right reasons. They don't understand why God would instruct us that fasting would be a good discipline for a believer. And this is a strange thing, because in all reality, there's very little teaching about how to fast in Scripture. Scripture really exposes that people just fasted, but not necessarily prescriptions on how to do it. Is it a one-day fast? Is it a one-hour fast? Is it a three-day fast? Is it a seven-day fast? Is it a 40-day fast, preacher? Are you serious? 40 days, preacher? So there's no prescription to it. If you've never fasted for 40 days, by the way, you are no more close to God than one who's never fasted at all. Because fasting does not produce that outcome. What is the purpose of fasting then, preacher? Should we fast? And when we do, what would be the right ways to do it? The Lord Jesus gives as much instruction about it as anyone does in Scripture. The Sermon on the Mount, when He instructs them, when you fast, don't do it like those guys who put on sackcloth and mope around and talk about how hungry they are, how much they miss their pizza. That's not fasting. You're shaking the wicked fist when you do that. Jesus says, don't be like them. Be like this. Put on your clean clothes. Put on a clean face. Go about your business. It's nobody's business that you're not eating donuts today. It's nobody's business that you're not eating meat this week. It's nobody's business that you've put chocolate on your list of forbidden things for the next 30 days. What is the purpose then? Why would there be such a practice of this, and what would assume to be a normal, reoccurring practice, a discipline of believers? So we will see that there is a helpful, if anything, if there is anything in Scripture that gives us a clear understanding of fasting, it will come from Isaiah 58. Here's what you should do when you fast. Again, it doesn't prescribe what you should fast from or for how long you shall fast from it. It's just assuming that the hearer of the message has the discipline of fasting. So I might could give some encouragements to you. You might consider a day, a 24-hour day fast. You might consider a multiple day fast. You might consider a multiple week fast. All of those things are worthy of consideration. But again, check your motivation inside of why you would do such a thing. We automatically assume that fasting means we're only going to drink water for a certain prescribed amount of time. And that is an understood and acceptable manner of fasting. Of course, everyone puts their disclaimers on this. Make sure to check with your doctor first. And I suppose I should give the same cautious discretionary statement here. No removal of anything that is life-sustaining should be taken lightly. But what things could you take a fast from? Anything you delight in is worth... It ought to be brought to the table of consideration. Do I need a season of time where I set this aside? Why is that? Now, keep in mind by what I'm meaning by bringing to the table of delight, we're meaning anything that is not in and of itself sinful and still delightful, causes pleasure and enjoyment in. Sins are not considered to be fasted from. Sins should be considered for death. Sins should be considered for mortification. Sins should be considered as completely slaying and removing from your life. Fasting is from things of delight that are pleasurable and not sinful in and of themselves. So it could be, perhaps, a piece of entertainment. It could be, perhaps, a favorite piece of food. It could be, if you want to get more serious into it, perhaps I want to take a 3-day fast from meat. Perhaps we want to take a 3-day fast from television, or a month-long fast from the internet, or you just begin thinking of the things that have the boundaries and the perimeters of not crossing the line of sinfulness, that we could be of consideration of that. Again, with your practice or participation in that should not be for the sake of braggadocious, look at me, look how miserable I am, because I've chosen to delight in God by removing this pleasurable activity. Well, what should, really the emphasis here is less about the means or the time or the matter of which one would fast from. One could make a pretty good argument that it's usually understood to be a food item that one would fast from. Whether it would be all foods or partial foods or some foods or types of foods. But ultimately here, what is intended to be understood is then what's happening to you when you do fast. And I think Isaiah helps us understand this. And so we want to look closely at this book here on the bookshelf of fasting. Discipline. Keep in mind here, from verse 2, from verse 3, from verse 13, from verse 14, that there are helpful things that will be helpful for us to see. Is the fasting creating a delightful experience in your journey with the Lord? If it's creating a burden for you, then you're in the fast for the wrong motivation. If it's, I can't wait until Thursday, because Thursday I get to eat donuts. You've put your delight in the wrong place. Your delight is donuts. Your delight is a steak. Your delight is carbohydrates. Your delight is this. Your delight is that. Your pleasure, that which brings, that you think brings rest and peace to your mind. It's not bringing you near to God. It's causing you to mark off hours and days on a calendar for the next moment you get to delight in that temporal pleasure. That's not sinful. But you're finding yourself in verse 3. God, I did this. Why didn't you notice? God, I surrendered this practice in my life for 30 days. Where are you and where's the benefit for me? It's not the purpose of fasting. The primary is that you would delight in God and that you would remind yourself of the dangers of your flesh's desire for temporal things and that which would easily distract you from delighting in God. A secondary purpose of fasting is found here in verses 6 and following. Think of it. In the times in which you've fasted, and perhaps some of you have never fasted, you've never considered that, and you're thinking, you know what, I think I might want to try this and do this for something. Then let me help you keep these verses close at heart whenever you might consider a fast. Notice in verse 6, there's several things in here. Some of them are cautions, some of them are instructive, prescriptive in nature perhaps even. That we would look at them, how we relate to those who are hungry, how we relate to those who are poor, and what it's doing to us, and how then we would find our delighting in God in the care in which we would give to those who are in hardship. So look at verses 6 again and following. Is this not the fast which I chose to loosen the bonds of wickedness? So listen, this is something that would be a benefit to you when you're fasting. That while you're fasting, you're praying, God, show me what holds me tight to that which is wicked. Is there anything, God? What would you do? If you're fasting from a meal, then the proper thing to do would to be replace that which you would typically give nourishment to your physical body, that you would give intentional nourishment to your spiritual body. And you would say, dear God, what wickedness has my number? What wickedness, every time it calls my name, I immediately obey? What wickedness needs to be loosed from you to undo the bands of the yoke? Let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. I mean, he's framing this in a question intending for us to examine ourselves. What of our temporal activities or temporal day-by-day events actually own us rather than us using them for your glory? Verse 7, is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him, or to hide yourself from your own flesh? I mean, this has the language of Jesus when he's speaking and he's talking about heaven and hell. You remember that time when he's describing the separation of the goats from the sheep? And he turns to the goats and he says to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. I was hungry, and you never gave me food. I was thirsty, and you never gave me drink. I was naked, and you never clothed me. I was in prison, and you never came and ministered to me. If in your fasting, desire from God to show you, how might I properly care for the hungry, the poor, the thirsty, the homeless, those without clothes, those who are in great oppression? How might you use me, God, in the ministry of them? Now, we must be careful here. Let's keep ourselves tightly hemmed in. Because if we're not doing so, if we're not mindful that our attention is not the social issues, our attention is the delighting in God. If that's not our focus, it won't take us long to make the social issues the primary. We will quickly develop 100 ministries based and driven towards social issues and never give one consideration to the nearness of God. This is perhaps one of the greatest dangerous spots for a born-again believer, because the serious issues of the day, the hungry, the poor, the naked, the jailed, they are great needs in our society. But church, that is not your primary duty. Your primary duty is to delight in God. Find all of your joy in God. But while you're setting aside temporal pleasures that are not by themselves or in and of themselves sinful, how might I pay close attention to those who are in bondage, hardship, oppression? How might you use me, God, to give ministry unto them? This will happen, and it happens many times when I speak about fasting. And church, it happens many times in my own mind when I do fast and give particular attention to the humanitarian needs around us. It won't take long. Someone will come, they'll want to develop a ministry to meet a social issue of the day. It's not that we should be forbidden from doing so, or that we should, or that we should do this more than that, but it's that we must keep closely to our attention. Am I still delighting in God, or am I somehow getting my excitement from helping a poor person and they make me feel good when I meet their needs? What does it do to the flesh when you give clothes? And let me preface this, you give good clothes. You don't give your worn out clothes. You give good clothes to someone who doesn't have clothes. If you've never been this close to that kind of ministry, you must recognize this. And let me warn you on the front end, you will get a certain level of excitement from doing so because they make you feel good about you. At the end of the day, you've done nothing to disclose the glory of God, speak of the gospel and their need for Christ. You've only done something that makes you feel good about you. This, I think, is why verse 3 is why these people are talking about, hey, wait a minute. I've done all these prescribed things that you've expected of me. Why haven't you come near? Why aren't you doing these things for me, God? Where are you? Well, the text moves on. Verse 8, your light will break out in the dawn. So this will be a positive thing again. Your recovery will speedily spring forth, and righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Now, this is such familiar language to Isaiah. Isaiah perpetually is speaking about the vanguard movement of God. God's on the front side of our ministries, and God's covering us. He's got us covered on the rear guard as well. The church hasn't left the duty, the church hasn't moved out of her lane, if you will. In doing so, righteousness is foremost upon us, the righteousness of God. So when we go to do humanitarian work should always be held in the secondary position. The righteousness of God should always be the front, the vanguard, and the righteousness of God will cover us on the rear guard. This is, and one can argue, the wings are within God's purview of protection as well. So all about you, while you are pursuing the righteousness of God, the movement of God, the glory of God, in that position you will find opposition. Let God cut the ground in front of you. Let Him preserve you and hem you in on the sides, and let Him watch your back as you move forward the righteousness of God. It is argued that of the topics of the Bible, that righteousness is the primary topic, that which would speak of God and God's attributes, God's ways, His means, that which never changes, and that which He even calls us unto, the ministry of righteousness. That's what Christ is doing on the cross. He's bringing righteousness to deposit into the unrighteous soul. And He takes the unrighteous, He takes the sins that men have committed against God. They've broken God's commandments, and God imputes them, as we saw in Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 54, that argumentation of imputation, where your sins are placed upon Christ on the cross, and Christ's righteousness is then deposited into your soul. There is the work of God. essentially, if you're doing anything that doesn't have that on the vanguard and on the wings and in the rear, then you are not expecting God to do what only God can do, and that is to fix your attention upon glory, upon the righteousness of God. In that temporal moment where your senses, your eyes are more aware, your stomach is more in tune, and I'm speaking in the physical senses here. You've deprived yourself of something that you would otherwise seek out for pleasure, and while you're seeking that, you intentionally decide, I'm going to give my attention to the righteousness of God. And so while your physical body, your senses are very active at this moment, you're desiring then, the hope, the purpose of fasting would be that your anticipation of what God is doing and what God might want to use you. And in the doing of that, make sure that you don't think, you know what, I'd love to feed the hungry people, but I can't because I'm fasting right now. Again, a moment for your physical body to be, perhaps, if we're careful, if we're guarding ourselves here, if we're not looking for the moment to be pat on the back for what a good citizen we are, we're looking for the righteousness of God to be more aware in our own selves, and even in doing so, that those who we're ministering to, who are poor, hungry, naked, in prison, that they too might see the righteousness of God and not see, now there goes a good humanitarian. Well, the verses continue on, verse 9 and 10, more of the same, but more of helping of the understanding. So in verse 9, then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and He will say, here I am. But we're thinking about the nearness of God. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of your finger and speaking wickedness, if you give yourself to the hungry and you satisfy the desire of the afflicted, and your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. Now, I'm just going to stop there briefly again to restate and reiterate the danger of social ministries of the church. Let's make certain that the light the world sees is not our independent light. They don't need to see our humanitarian light. Our humanitarian light helps no one. But may they see the eternal light of the living God. And of and in result of that, that it would have impact upon their affliction. That it would have impact upon their certain plight of their circumstances. And that we're guarding ourselves, and we're not doing this looking for the pat on the back. The Lord will continually guide you, verse 11, and satisfy your desire. Notice this, in scorched places, in hard places. See, the purpose of fasting is again to show us delighting in God, that He would be our Savior even in hard places. The practice of fasting is not just something that is given to a people who are in captivity, who are in exile, but it's a discipline given to a people who are in relative ease and peace of life, so that we are preparing ourselves that if we are ever in a place of scorched condition, hardship, we won't be sitting back thinking, well, look, God, I did all these things for you, but where are you now? We will be disciplined because we've prepared ourselves like a soldier. And the hardship, the difficulty, the scorched day that we're in will not distract us from delighting in God. Give strength to our bones and you will be like a watered garden. God is saying you who are practicing this for the right reason of disclosing and displaying the glory of God, the righteousness of God, your bones will be refreshed. Now do not think that you break a bone, so you should do a fast and God will heal your bone. We're understanding these things in the spiritual sense. We're understanding this is no promise that your cancer will be healed. Again, if we do these Christian disciplines with the wrong motivations, we will be like those who spoke in verse 3, saying, well, come on, God. I've been doing all of these practices for you. I've been doing these disciplines. I've been attending church And I can show you my perfect attendance record from the church house, God. We don't do that anymore. There used to be such a thing. Churches tracked our attendance. And you'd get special little stars if you were there. And I'm not saying that was a bad thing to do, and I'm not saying that we're bad because we don't do it, or maybe next week we'll start doing it. And who knows? You'll start doing it to get a bigger star than everyone else. You see how complicated the position is? As quickly our minds move to selfishness, to pride, to lust. And the glory of God is far from us. And so then we turn around and we begin asking foolish questions. Where are you, God? I've been doing the right things. I've removed the right things. I've killed the right things. I've mortified all of these sins in my life. And now look, God, where's the blessing? Where's the pleasure in you? Because you were looking and you were doing for the wrong motives. So do not think that this is a promise of physical health. Rather, you'll be like a well-watered garden. You'll be like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. In verse 12, he's clearly speaking to the exiles. In context, we know he's speaking to the exiles who would see themselves in a scorched place, in a hard day. And yet they're seeking the delight of God. In verse 12, those from among you, they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will rise up. They will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Even verse 12 is a type for us of understanding that this is most properly applied spiritually. The seeking of God and the denying ourselves of temporal pleasures, that there are things in our lives that are completely in ruin. And God, in His kindness and His mercy, will rebuild, restore, and fix the breached, and give water to the barren garden, and a water that doesn't fail. It's like when Jesus meets the woman at the well, and He's talking spiritual water, and she's thinking He's meaning physical water. If we're not careful, we'll do the same with Isaiah 58 here. Are you seeking temporal water? Or are you seeking eternal water? See, those two are completely different. But the intention is that we would have an understanding. Because we've been in the practice of denying ourselves of good things, so that we might long for the only righteous thing, God. It's the only reason. And I would commend you to the practice of discipline, to the discipline of fasting. And I would just say to you, be careful. Guard your own heart. Look closely at your motives when you do so. To use fasting as a means to get God's attention is a misuse of fasting. To use fasting to impress others exposes the sins of lust, selfishness, and pride. Have you picked up there on that bookshelf of the delight of God from the front and to the end, the front, the vanguard and the rear guard, if you will, even? Let me just recap the benefits of fasting. Sharpen our awareness of the suffering of others. From that, we would notice that there are many in this world whose hearts are heavy-hearted. Do you know what? If we're not spiritually seeking the nearness of God, we may not pay that much attention to the serious spiritual plight of our neighbor. That is a benefit that fasting may bring to your mind. It will show us that many in our community are oppressed. It will be that which will show us that some are in the shackles of sins. There are some who are helplessly poor, and there are others who are neglected by their own families. Fasting is not just personal to make our spiritual vision more aware. Really, the conclusion here, though, is this, that we would seek the nearness of God. Do not make the secondary benefits of fasting your primary advancement. Keep the delight of God first in your mind. Which then brings us, and we'll have to address this one rather quickly, the second primary issue that's brought up, and that is the keeping the Sabbath. And this is a complicated one. It's complicated because you and I live on a different calendar, and we're also extending the practice of early first century Christians who are governed by a Greco-Roman calendar, on a Gregorian calendar at that. There are two types of Roman calendars, a Julian and a Greco or a Gregorian. Basically named about Julius Caesar or George. Oh, it's in my notes here somewhere. A George something. Or Greg, not a George. George's calendar, that's my favorite calendar. I don't know whose calendar that is. Gregory's calendar. So you and I, in the modern days that we're in today, are living in this Greco-Roman Gregorian calendar. So we've gathered on the, and you hear this often, or I hope you've heard this often from here, you have gathered today, not on the last day of the weekend, but on the first day of the week. So this modern day that you and I live in, this day is treated more like the last day of an exhausting weekend. And then how can rest in God be found on a day when I'd rather be in bed? You're going to see here in a moment, even the intentional practice of what we do on the Lord's Day is actually a type of fasting. And the first century church begin to gather on the first day of the week primarily as a commemorative day to remember the Lord's resurrection. And do you understand the influence of that first century church that it had on the whole rest of the world? Is that eventually Sunday is a day that every business in a Western world context does not conduct business. And that is even partially true today. I mean, try to go talk to someone at your bank today. It's the first day of the week. The rest of the world, in Muslim worlds, in Jewish worlds, this is a business day. This is a day to conduct business. This is the day I go down to the bank and see how much money did I make over the weekend or how much money did I lose last night in the market world, but not in a Western context. A Western context that is influenced by a Christian people. And sadly to say, along the way, the Christian who once used the day to say, my business can wait for God. My business will be better off whenever I seek God first and His kingdom. My business, this, we're not talking about my business will have plenty of rest through the weekend so we can prepare to do business on Monday. It's everything inside of the Christian's mind is seeking the nearness of God. He wants the nearness of God on his business. He wants the nearness of God on his transactions. He wants the nearness of God on his recreation. He wants the nearness of God. Now again, tragically, like many things, it becomes more traditional than purposeful. Thus, many people today do not understand why the church even gathers on the first day of the week. And that's largely because we're not thinking of today as the first day of the week. We're still thinking temporal pleasures. What can I still pack in before I have to go to work tomorrow? How often have I heard someone whose desire is to come near to God, but their argument is, you know, Sunday is the only day I really get to sleep in. Perhaps you've argued that. I've argued it before, and I'm the preacher. Think of this. What's the purpose of fasting again? is to set aside that which is otherwise not sinful, so that I might have a keener insight to the spiritual work of God. Would it not be true today, church? And can I just encourage you in this? If you're not treating the Lord's Day as the early Christians would refer to it as, they wouldn't call it Sunday. They called it the Lord's Day. I'm not saying you need to call it the Lord's Day, because now we're chasing after things that are really not significant. But they noticed something that they wanted to do about the day that was unlike every other day. They would treat the Lord's Day the way God intended for His people to treat the Sabbath. A day where they do not participate in the normal pleasures of the temporal world. And they give themselves to the spiritual. So in a sense, how you treat a Sunday is a fast. You've essentially been fasting from temporal pleasures that would otherwise be completely acceptable and appropriate on any other day of the week, so long as you're not using it in a sinful way. I say to you today, when is the last time you thought of your Sunday church attendance as a fast? A fast from all the other things that you normally do on any other given day. Now, this is problematic for our Seventh-day Adventist friends who argue Saturday is a Sabbath and they're wanting to keep things in the legalistic manner. The tragedy for that kind of thinking is that they're acting on their Gregorian calendars, and they have abandoned their Jewish Hebrew calendar that really the Sabbath began on Friday. And they've also forgotten that their Hebrew calendars work differently than our Gregorian calendars. They start with the setting of the sun and they end with the next day's setting of the sun. Where you and I think of a day beginning, we would technically argue it begins at midnight, but you know better. We would argue it comes whenever I finally get out of bed. Can you think? You see, the actual day in which you fast from all of the other worldly, appropriate, pleasurable events, whether it be on a Friday, a Saturday, or a Sunday, is immaterial. Is what are you doing with that fast? Do you somehow schedule the moments with God like you do a regular business day? Or is the day set apart for God? This would be akin to how many of those early first century people began to treat the Lord's Day, and how they will eventually begin with a morning service and an evening service. They recognize that there's still things to do in their agricultural world, that they still got to milk the cow, they still got to go get the eggs from the chickens, they still got to feed the animals, they still have work to do. It's not that they're putting all things aside, but they're not just scheduling church attendance inside of all of the other worldly pleasurable things they want to do that day. They're treating the Lord's Day in totality. As the Lord's Day. So what will I do when I depart from here? What will I do? Will I immediately set aside all the things that God wanted to bring my awareness, my mind, sharpen it and hone it in and laser focus it in upon spiritual matters? Am I just going to put them aside quickly and then go indulge in worldly pleasures that are by then in and of themselves not sinful? We've missed the purpose of the fast of a Sabbath. We've treated it wrongly. We've treated the Lord's Day like the end of the week rather than the first of the week. We've not given God our best. We've given Him what's left over. I think this is an indictment against much of the Western church. The church has been relegated to the second layer of the calendar. Today is rather more to be treated as it is treated in our culture, and by that I argue by many Christians, as the last day of the weekend, my last chance to do what I want to do before I have to go to work tomorrow. May I argue, there is greater delight in God than in your temporal pleasures that you could ever find in this world. And in doing so, being in a normal practice of fasting from worldly pleasures, that it's actually increasing your desire to rest in God. No longer will there be a day when there will be any disruption. No longer will I have to go to work because I'm forced to go to work. In Christ, resting in Him, work will be pleasurable. Work will be delightful because I'm delighting in God. If we can practice that in the temporal world, how much more prepared will we be for what God has in store for us in the better rest that is to come? Have you noticed this about yourself? You're treating the Lord's Day really not any different than most days of your life. You're still driving it by your desires, by your own pleasures, rather than seeking the nearness of God. I believe this principle argues that this will impact your battles all week long. It will have impact on how you treat the sins that have you enslaved. It will impact the way you treat your wives, men. Because you're seeking the nearness of God, it will naturally impact the way you want to treat your wives. Wives, the way you seek God in this temporal world will have much influence upon the way you treat your husbands in this temporal world. I'm not arguing it fixes the problems. I'm arguing it impacts the way you look at them. In the scorched day, in the thirsty day, in the hungry day, will Christ satisfy you? Or will you be driven by your temporal pleasures, which I will argue in conclusion, that the chasing of your temporal pleasures is largely what leaves most people in a disrupted condition. Irritated because someone got in the way of your pleasure. Someone stopped your lusting. Someone found out about your selfishness. Someone is in the way of your pride. And so we respond agitated, irritated, frustrated, rather than resting in Christ differently on this day than we do in any other day. Not that we don't rest in Him in any other day of the week, but this day is treated completely different for the purpose to discipline us. I just don't think we Westerners think like this anymore. It's largely because we're hungry for selfish, lustful, prideful things. I'll schedule it in and squeeze it in so long as I don't have to change anything else in my life. Thus, there is no light of righteousness that the world ever sees from you, because you have not delighted in God. Oh, dear church, I appeal to you today. Come and delight in Christ again. Guard your heart. Don't think, okay, this will fix it all if I come to morning service and evening service. You'll find yourself more frustrated at the end of that day because you've sought for the wrong motives, for the song, for the wrong reasons. Is your day at all set apart for the glory of God? Come to Christ and rest in Him.